Turn with me, please, in the Word of God, to the Gospel of Mark, and to chapter 16. And my text has already been announced. It is in verse 15 and also verse 16. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. I had no way of knowing that your memory verse text for this very day was the equivalent passage from the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But when I began preparation for this day, after Pastor Key had contacted me, I felt moved to speak on evangelism morning and then pre-lunch, and it seemed logical to me to also look at the whole question of mission. And here we have this great missionary mandate from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But by way of introduction, I want to give some historical background to what has become known as the modern missionary movement. Modern, if I go back to when it started in 1792. You see, controversy had raged over these verses that we call the Great Commission, the Great Missionary Commission. Controversy had raged around this Great Commission in the churches throughout England and Wales, and particularly in the Baptist churches in England and Wales. In 1791, the call of God came to a group of Baptist ministers that met at a little town in Northamptonshire called Clipston. The ministers gathered for their Easter Association meetings, and some prominent Baptist preachers were to take part in that meeting, men like John Sutcliffe and Andrew Fuller. And those two men preached on the theme, jealousy for God and the disaster of delay. Andrew Fuller's text that day had been, This people say the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. And John Ryland said that as he preached, an uncommon degree of attention was excited. The mind of everyone was possessed by a solemn conviction of the need of more zeal and of the sin of negligence. And then another Baptist minister by the name of William Carey, a young man at the time, a cobbler by profession, a repairer of shoes by profession, he asked a question, a very pertinent question. He says, whether the command given to the apostles to teach all nations, is this command binding upon the church in all succeeding ages to the end of the world? And as William Carey asked the question, another minister, a more senior elder statesman of that Baptist association, turned upon William Carey, Young man, sit down. My, see, you're an enthusiast. If God intends to save the heathen, young man, he will do it without you or I. But William Carey was not going to be so easily silenced. He entreated his fellow ministers for action. You see, there had been no missionary work from our shores in the previous 150 years. And he was pleading and he was agitating that they form a missionary society to take the gospel to the heathen nations of the world. And he pleaded with them for action. He besought them on Christ's behalf to become Christ's world ambassadors and to dare an overseas mission. But at the end of that day, no action would be taken. The view of the majority of ministers prevailed, for they regarded the Great Commission as a commission to the apostles and to the apostles only, and that the commission had no binding whatsoever upon the church. That was the position of the majority. But Carey still was not going to be silent, so that group of ministers did what all committees do when they want to delay action. You know, committees are very good at delaying action. I've got lots of experience of committees from my days in education. And if you wanted to delay action, then you had a strategy. You would ask one of the committee to prepare a paper for the next committee meeting. That gave you breathing space for a few weeks or months. And that's exactly what that group of ministers did. They turned to William Carey, "Young man, go and prepare a paper and deliver the paper at the next meeting." And he did. I've got a copy of it here. It's a very long title. They didn't go in for short titles in those days. It's called "An Inquiry into the Obligation for Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen" by William Carey, published in 1792. Price then was 3 shillings and 6 pence. And if you don't know what that means, I'll tell you later on. But there is a copy of this inquiry published by William Carey and then presented to the ministers at their next meeting. And it's a wonderful, wonderful paper, wonderful work. Because in this he asks the question, was not Christ's charge to evangelize the nations addressed to the apostles? Was it not meant for us? Surely, says Mr. Carey, if that wasn't meant for us, then why do we baptize? If baptism concerns us, and we are Baptist ministers, he said, if baptism concerns us, then surely world mission concerns us, because the command to baptize is in the same breath, in the same sentence, as going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. I said, not only so. He said, I notice some of you ministers, when you pray, you are very fond of quoting that promise, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He said, but that is a conditional promise. It's a promise that is conditional upon going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. And then, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And of course, they couldn't respond to such powerful reasoning in this inquiry from William Carey. So they turned to Mr. Carey and asked him if he would preach the annual sermon. And he agreed to do so. And the date was fixed. It was to be preached in Nottingham on the 30th and 31st of May, 1792. And William Carey chose for his text a verse from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 54, verse 2. "Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." That was his text. And he preached for an hour. And in that hour-long sermon, the missionary passion which had burned in William Carey's heart for at least 8 years was poured and was condensed into that one sermon. Those who were present said it was the most momentous sermon ever preached in this land of England. Some called it the timeless sermon, others called it the deathless sermon. William Carey, in the course of that sermon, he led his hearers back to Galilee's mountain and to that forgotten commission, and laid the obligation of that commission on their conscience and upon their hearts. He bade them pledge themselves there and then to expect great things from God. and to attempt great things for God. And having preached his heart out and preached himself to utter exhaustion, Carey sat down in the pulpit. And the minister who had chaired the meeting was about to pronounce the benediction. It seemed that nothing was to be done. And as once more his colleagues seemed to quench the Holy Spirit, desperate tidings of the whole world's anguish forced themselves through the channel of a single man's heart. He turned to Andrew Fuller, the chairman, gripped him by the arm and cried, "Sir, is there nothing to be done for the heathen?" That was the most decisive moment in the history of missionary endeavour. Deep called unto deep, Andrew Fuller trembled, and in an instant, under that importunity, gesture and heartbreak of Carey, Fuller's soul was stabbed awake, and the Holy Ghost flooded through his spirit. He also heard God sigh in the heart of the world, and he became the first of Carey's captives, the first of Christ's new expectant attempters. And from that moment on, Fuller put his hand to the plough and never once looked back. And under his insistence, discussion carried on till late in the evening, and at the 12th hour it was resolved that, quote, "a plan be prepared against the next minister's meeting at Kettering to form a Baptist society for the propagating of the gospel amongst the heathen." That meeting took place. An offering was collected, and William Carey was set apart as the first missionary to go to India. And from that meeting, other denominations also were stirred. And from 1792 onwards, for the next 50 years, missionary organizations and missionary societies flourished, and missionaries were called of God, and they were sent out to the four corners of the world. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is our text. This is Christ's departing charge to his disciples. His charge remains the same. It is a charge to the church to the end of time. Amidst all the rebukes of men, in spite of persecutions and much opposition, despite our own weaknesses and inadequacies, the Saviour, to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And very simply this afternoon, we have in these words of our Saviour the sphere and the scope of mission. Now, I have four things to say. First of all, and I will be brief on this because I did cover this afternoon in greater depth, but first of all, the motive for mission. And I believe the motive is brought out before us in verse 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, we do not forget that the ultimate motive in mission is the glory of God, the extension of his church, the bringing in of Christ's kingdom. But here we have the needs as it affects man, the need of man's soul. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." The salvation of immortal souls, the plucking of a soul from the jaws of hell, multitudes, vast, vast multitudes damned for want of hearing the gospel, and even multitudes who hear the gospel do not believe, and they are damned. And our Lord here contrasts the consequences of unbelief with the consequences of faith. Both are of equal magnitude and of equal duration. The happiness of the saved, contrasted with the misery of the damned. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. O our Lord, he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Thank God. Blessed be God. But he that believeth not shall be damned. In this inquiry, Mr. William Carey, he has a series of tables in which he lists every country in the world. First of all, every continent, then every country and every island within each continent. And he was a cobbler, a shoe repairer, and a shoemaker, and it would appear from his autobiography that William Carey, with the off-bit cuts of leather from making shoes, he had made himself a globe of the world, and he had painted onto that globe an outline of the world. A very fairly accurate one as far as 1792 is concerned, but he has a list of every continent, every country in the world. And for example, we have here Asia. It takes several pages, and he lists the islands within Asia, the Philippines on page 50. In column 1, you've got every country and every island listed in the Philippines. And then in column 2, he has calculated the length in miles. And I still work in miles. I can't deal with kilometers. And the breadth of each country. So he has the length and the breadth of these islands and countries. And then he has calculated, and demographers would tell us that his calculations are pretty accurate. He has calculated the number of inhabitants of every island, of every country in the world. And then in the final column, he has their spiritual state. And over and over again, the Isle of Mindanao, and I've got missionary friends on the Isle of Mindanao, here in the Philippines, and the Isle of Mindanao, he has measured or calculated 60 miles long, 40 miles broad, 18,000 inhabitants, and then their spiritual state. He puts either pagans or Mohammedans, and every time he writes in that final column, the heartstrings of William Carey burst. Here are whole nations, indeed whole continents, of whom he has to write their spiritual state, pagan, without God, without hope, without Christ, going to a lost eternity. Oh, my friends, there are many, many needs of mankind. Yes, poverty, sickness, oppression, persecution. But the need of the soul is what Christ would have us fix our eyes upon. The foremost need of man is that of the soul. Our Lord is not regardless of other troubles. Read the Gospels. He wrought miracles to feed the hungry multitude, to restore sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. He enabled the lame to walk. No sorrow of the human heart fails to command his loving sympathy and attention. But here he would have us think of the soul. He that believeth not shall be damned. I try to encourage the Lord's people to read those great missionary biographies of the 19th century, the early 19th century. We might not necessarily agree with the theology of all these men, but you cannot read the biography of a man like Hudson Taylor without being moved. Here was a young man who was converted at the age of 15. And then at the age of 17, he felt the call of God to become a missionary to China. He announced his intention to his mother. And so at the age of 17, he moved to the city of Hull in what is now Yorkshire. And he lived in the slum area in poverty and in obscurity. And the money that he earned, he gave it all away to the poor and the needy. And many asked him, why are you living like that? And he said, so that when I arrive on the mission field, the privations of the mission field will not become a shock to my system. He was preparing himself. In 1850, at the age of 17, he wrote this letter to his mother. Let me read the letter, or part of the letter. Oh, mother, think of the 12 million souls in China, every year passing into eternity without God and without hope. Mother, I tell you, they are dying, dying, dying. 250,000 Chinese are dying every week without the knowledge of God or of Christ or of salvation. Oh, let us look with compassion on this vast multitude. Their cry comes to my heart, help us, help us. Will no man care for our souls? Mother, I feel as if I could not live if something is not done for China. You see, Hudson Taylor believed that the heathen multitudes are perishing, and that without the knowledge of the one and only Savior, they must be eternally lost. And he pledged himself to the only life possible in view of such stupendous facts, a life wholly given to making that great redemption known. He set sail from Bristol for China at the age of 20 in 1853. After several months at sea, the sailing boat arrived in the South China Sea. And the sailing boat was navigating its way through the Indonesian archipelago. And Hudson Taylor went up on board, onto the deck of that sailing boat, and he looked out over all these small islands, island after island. And he wrote another letter to his mother. Oh, mother, what work there is here for the missionary. Island after island, many almost unknown, some densely peopled, but, mother, they have no light. They have no Jesus. They have no hope of bliss. My heart breaks for them. Oh, he says, oh, that I had 1,000 tongues to proclaim in every land the riches of God's grace. Lord, he says, raise up laborers and thrust them forth into thy harvest. And you find the same in all of those missionaries of that time. I know that the church in Singapore would trace much of its roots back to the days of William Chalmers Burns, a Scottish missionary. Wherever that man went, there was revival. He was more of an itinerant ministry rather than being in a settled pastorate, and there was an occasion when Robert Murray McShane went to Israel and put William Chalmers Burns in charge of his church in Dundee. And whilst Murray McShane was away in Israel under the ministry of William Chalmers Burns, a tremendous revival broke out in the church at Dundee. Wherever that man went, there was revival. But one day he felt the call of God to devote his life to China. And one day he was walking down Argyle Street in the city of Glasgow. And unknown to William Chalmers Burns, his mother was walking on the same street in the opposite direction. And so here is William Chalmers Burns, the son, walking down the hill, down Argyle Street, and here's his dear mother walking up Argyle Street on the same side of the pavement, and the two are about to cross, but William Chalmers Burns is oblivious to the fact that his mother is about to pass by. Didn't even notice her. And as mothers do, her heart went out to her son. William! William, it's your mum! Oh, mother, I'm so sorry. I was thinking of the millions in China without Christ. You see, his heart was on the mission field already, with the multitudes upon multitudes that were lost, that needed to hear the gospel. And you find the same in every one of those great missionary biographies of that period. Read them, it will thrill your soul to read them. The motive that drove these men, yes, the glory of God drove them on. But humanly speaking, it was the salvation of immortal souls. Now, secondly, notice here the message that they are to preach. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. The gospel. My dear friends, we have a gospel to preach. Oh, we can tell men throughout the world of historical facts. We can point them to the historical record. We can point them to the manger at Bethlehem and tell them that there in that manger the Lord God Almighty, God manifest in the flesh, was laid. We can point them to his sinless life of the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most agonizing death imaginable. And there at Calvary, upon the spotless and the eternal and only begotten Son, the Father laid the iniquity of us all. And he who was without sin was made sin. Oh, blessed be God, that there on Calvary's cross he bore all our sins in his own body on the tree. And as he bore our sins, he took the guilt of that sin, and therefore must bear the punishment of that sin. And there in an agony of dereliction he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might have the promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. My dear friends, men want to know who God is and what God is like. And we can point men away from Buddha, away from all the false religions that man has invented from their pagan idols, and we can say, he that hath seen Christ, especially in the garden and upon the cross, hath seen the Father also. We can declare to men throughout the world of that everlasting love that caused him to come, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we can tell men of forgiveness, that through that one sacrifice for sin, through the shedding of the precious blood of Christ the Redeemer, men can know the forgiveness of sin, and can know that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We can point men to the certainty of all of this. For God has declared him to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And though there are whole nations in their thick darkness and gloom and despair, we have a gospel that will bring light to the nations of the world, and we are to preach the gospel of Christ. What a message we have. You know, I don't know whether you do the same, perhaps not, but I sometimes sit and I listen to Prime Minister's Question Time. I was privileged to speak in the House of Lords last year, but the Prime Minister didn't come to hear me, but nevertheless, I don't hold that against him. I listen to Prime Minister's Question Time. But sometimes I scratch my head and think, what have these men to say, or women? They've got nothing to say. All that concerns them is bank rates and one or two things about politics and trouble here, trouble there, but they've nothing to say, and yet their whole life is devoted to it. I feel sorry for them. My dear friends, we who are preachers, we are ambassadors for Christ. We have a glorious message to proclaim to the nations, the gospel of Christ. So we have the motive, the never dying souls of men. We have the message. Very briefly, thirdly, the method. Our Lord says we are to go into all the world and preach. Preach the gospel. Now we are living in days when we are told that we have to change our methods, that preaching will not do today. I remember when I was ordained into the ministry, on the date of my ordination, several of the more notable ministers had come to that meeting in Kent, and they were in my manse, and at 3 p.m. the service was to begin, and I was to be inducted into the ministry of this particular church in Kent. And one of the elder statesmen turned to me as he was looking in my study and looking at my books. He said two things to me that shook me, and I still remember what he said. He said, "Oh, you won't have time to read any of those books. Not in the ministry." And the thought came to me, well, I'm supposed to study to show myself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But I didn't say that to him at the time. I was so taken by his remark. And then, even more staggering, he says, "I tell you that the days of preaching are over. The days of preaching are over." Well, our Lord says we are to preach the gospel. My friends, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. Preaching is still the method appointed by our Lord for proclaiming this wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to preach the gospel. The missionary is to be first and foremost a preacher, a man who heralds the gospel. There is much which passes for missionary activity today, which in reality is not missionary work at all. Much of it could be done by humanitarian organizations such as Oxfam. Now, I'm not decrying the fact that a Christian man, a Christian woman might feel God calling them to use their secular training, be it in the medical profession or education or whatever, to use that training that they already have in their secular sphere of life and to take that secular calling on to some remote part of the world and there to do humanitarian acts as a medical doctor or as a medical nurse or whatever. And to use that as an opportunity to bring the gospel to these people, and the Lord has been pleased to bless that kind of endeavor. But I still come back to the fact that what is needed on the mission field, first and foremost, are preachers, heralds of the gospel. And the great tragedy in England of the last 30 years is that many of the missionaries that have gone out have been young men who have not been tested in their own church. who have not been tried. They are novices, and they have gone out, and they've been an utter failure, and it does not surprise me. As I read my New Testament, I find that those that went out on a mission field, they were men of exceptional caliber, spiritually speaking. You remember Acts 13, the Holy Ghost said to the church at Antioch, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul." The best tool that they had in the congregation, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul." But Saul had been ministering to the church for over 12 months. He had been the leading minister in that church. "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And you take men like William Chalmers Burns. I say, under his ministry, revival broke out in Scotland wherever he ministered. One of the most notable preachers in the history of the Scottish church. And yet he was the one that was sent out to China. You see, we need men who are called of God to preach, to herald the gospel, and to go out onto the missions of the world. Many years ago, I was preaching in Zambia, in East Africa. It was a series of evangelistic meetings that had been arranged as this particular church was planting other churches. And the pastor of the church said to me at one point, he said, "When you go back to England, could you tell the churches to stop sending missionaries to us?" I said, "Why is that, Andrew?" He says, "Because the missionaries that have come these past 30 years, I'll use an English term, they are neither use nor ornament." He said, "They're hopeless." He said, "They don't preach." He said, "What we need here are preachers." And how true that is, preachers. That's the method. The missionary does that which no angel in heaven can do. He can preach. And that's the method. But now, fourthly and finally, the magnitude of the task. And it's brought out by our Lord in those words in verse 15. "We are to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And there are two phrases there which bring out the magnitude of the task before the church. The phrase, "all the world," and "every creature." These are remarkable words. We are to go into all the world. The mission field is the world. Ah, but you say, "Mr. Preacher, just a minute, there are parts of the world when it would be foolhardy for a missionary to go there. Were he to go to certain lands in the world today, it may well lead to his arrest and to his imprisonment and even to persecution and perhaps even to martyrdom." John G. Payton, one of the great Scottish missionaries, felt the call of God to go to the Isle of Vanuatu in the South Pacific. And when he announced that call to the elders of the Scottish Kirk, the elders turned to John G. Payton and they said to John G. Payton, "Ah, the cannibals will have you, they'll eat you." And John G. Payton turned to the elders and said, "Ah, and the worms will eat ye." The worms would eat them. It mattered not to a man like John G. Payton whether his live body would be put in a stew pot and eaten by cannibals or whether his dead body was put in the earth to be eaten by worms. It mattered not to him. And he went, and every day of his life on that island he was threatened by cannibalism. That did not deter John G. Payton. It did not deter William Chalmers Burns or Hudson Taylor or C.T. Studd or many others that left these shores and went to hostile environments with the gospel of Christ. Did not deter the Elliots who in the 1950s went into the remote jungles of Brazil
and were martyred. Yes, there are difficulties. We do not underestimate them. We do not undermine them. But our Lord did not say, go to safe lands in the world. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. The mission field is the world. Indeed, I would dare suggest that perhaps we might be more prayerfully concerned with sending missionaries into these hostile areas. And of course, we are living in days when one can communicate the gospel by various means into these lands. I have a friend who can preach the gospel every Lord's Day afternoon into Iran, and does so. But let us never lose sight of the fact that the gospel is to all the world. So that every tribe, every kindred, every people, every tongue, every nation shall hear the gospel. And before the throne of the Lamb in Revelation 7 verse 19, there are people from every tribe, every kindred, every people, every tongue, singing the praises of Him who hath washed them from their sin in His own blood. And then this expression, every creature, remarkable word. Every creature. A wonderful expression. I read in those words that we should despair of the salvation of none. I mentioned a man this morning now working there for the Lord in the Arctic Circle. But for 20 years that man had lived in a cardboard box on the embankment in London. A well-educated man in his younger days, but through various circumstances of life, there he found himself living in squalor, in a cardboard box, begging for food and drink and so on. But someone one day saw the need of that man and saw in that man that which caused him to give that man a portion of scripture, and that man read the scripture and was wonderfully converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to despair of none. I often say to my folk in Suffolk, in the church there, and it's a small village, so we tend to know everybody. There's only 600 houses in the village, and so people brought up in, they know everybody. They know what time you get up in the morning. They know absolutely everything about everybody in the village. There are no secrets in a village community in Suffolk, I can tell you that. And I often say to them, let us pray for the biggest sinner in the village of Walsham the Willows. Let us pray for that person, whoever he or she may be. When I was ministering Kent, in Belvedere in Kent, we had a Saturday evening prayer meeting about 10 o'clock in the evening, praying for the Lord's Day ministry, and I would often say to those people there, let's pray for the biggest sinner in the town of Belvedere. And it was known to everybody in Belvedere who the biggest sinner was. And there was one Saturday evening we had just finished praying. Well, we hadn't quite finished. There were still one or two brethren still to pray. And we were in the vestry, the back of the church, and I heard this tremendous clattering in the sanctuary. We didn't have fixed pews there. It was pews that would easily tip over. And I heard this tremendous clattering, and I walked out there, and who should be there but the very man we'd been praying for. He'd never been into a church before in his life. And he was drunk. And he was knocking all the pews over as he walked to the front. He said, I saw the light on, so I thought I'd come and tell you that your God is dead. I said, well, that's very, very interesting. He said, what's interesting about that? I said, well, I'm very interested. Tell me when he died. He's always been dead. I said, well, he wasn't dead 3 minutes ago because I was praying to him. I said, in actual fact, I mentioned you by name in my prayer. And I asked the God whom you say is dead to bring you into this place of worship, and here you are in answer to our prayer. Well, I'm not coming again. Oh, I said, I think you will. And sure enough, he came. He came. My friends, we need to pray for every creature. We are to preach the gospel to every creature. The learned, the unlearned. whoever he or she may be, preach the gospel to them. Despair of none.
Many years ago, as a young preacher, that tells you it's many years ago, by looking at me, I was preaching in a church that didn't believe in preaching the gospel. I didn't know that at the time, but I preached the gospel this Sunday morning. And, my, you would think I was the biggest heretic known to man. Because the deacons of that church, as soon as the service was finished, they took me to one side. Young man, you cannot preach like that. I said, well, excuse me asking in my ignorance why I can't preach like that. I normally do. But you've given the impression that anybody can be saved. Well, I said, as I read my Bible, it says, whosoever will may come. And they said, you can't preach like that. You're not a market trader. I was tempted to turn them to Isaiah 55. They said, you can only preach like you have done to sensible sinners. I said, well, that's a remarkable thing. I have never seen a sensible sinner in the whole of my life. By definition, there is no such thing as a sensible sinner. Well, I've since come to know what they mean. What they actually mean is, I can only preach like that to sinners in whom the Holy Spirit has already begun a work of grace. But my friends, I do not know who that is. I do not know who the elect are. That secret is known to God. I simply know the command of my Saviour to preach the gospel to every creature. I said to those deacons, I said, well, for the next time I come to preach in your church, could you put all the sensible sinners on the right-hand side and all the rest on the other side? And, you know, I'm still waiting for an invitation back to that church. But what a nonsense. My friends, we are to preach the gospel to every creature. And pray that the Holy Spirit will bring that gospel powerfully to the hearts of men and women. So here we have the magnitude of the task. All the world and every creature. I want to end with an extract from Hudson Taylor, his biography. In that biography, he tells how on one occasion he had been preaching in some remote village in northern China, and into the mission house where he was preaching came a man by the name of Mr. Nye, spelt N-Y-I. He was a businessman and he was a Buddhist. And he had been walking past and he had seen the lights on and heard the singing, and so he thought he would come. And he was one of the leading Buddhists in that village. He came into the meeting, and as he did so, every eye turned round, and the people were afraid because he was one of the leading Buddhists. And they were afraid that perhaps he might report them back to the Buddhist people. And so they were somewhat afraid, but this Mr. Nye came in, and Hudson Taylor had announced his text: as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And Taylor announced his text, and Mr. Nye sat down in silence with rapt attention and listened to this missionary, Hudson Taylor, preach the gospel from that verse in John 3:15. Preach the most powerful sermon. And as he closed the meeting in prayer and then pronounced the benediction, there was a silence came over that gathering, a silence that could be felt. No one moved. Hardly anyone dare breathe. God was present. And then this Buddhist leader, Mr. Nye, at the rear of the hall, stood up. And everyone turned round, wondering what he was going to say. And he said this: I have long sought the truth,
as my fathers did before me. But we never found it. I have travelled far and near, but have never searched it out. Not in Confucianism, not in Buddhism, and not in Taoism. In all of these, I have found no rest for my soul. But in the message I have heard tonight, my soul has found rest and peace. Henceforth, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It had a profound effect upon that village. Many others were converted in the following days and weeks. And Mr. Taylor would meet with Mr. Nye on a regular basis to see how he was growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one occasion, Mr. Nye turned to Hudson Taylor and asked this question, "Oh, Mr. Taylor, how long have you known about my Lord Jesus Christ in England?" He was expecting Hudson Taylor to say, well, 3 or 4 days or 3 or 4 weeks. But in the end, somewhat apologetically, Hudson Taylor had to say, well, I suppose we have known the gospel in all its purity for perhaps 500 years. What? 500 years? You have known about my Lord Jesus Christ all those centuries, and only now you come to tell us? Oh, Mr. Taylor, my father sought the truth all his life, and he died without finding the truth. Why didn't you come sooner? Why didn't you come sooner? That's the urgency, my friends. May well be the Lord is putting his hand upon one here or there, calling them into the ministry, into the missionary work, thrusting you out to the far corners of the world because the task is still vital. The task is still before the church to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature, knowing that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. The motive, the salvation of immortal souls. The message, the most wonderful message ever given to men, the gospel of Christ. The method, preaching. And the magnitude of the task, all the world, and to every creature. Amen.